In here this morning in 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church there in ancient Greece, although his focus changes from marriage and singleness in chapter 7 to idolatrous sacrifices in chapter 8, these are both matters in which the proper exercise of Christian freedom, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, is vital. This is why, once he's noted the new topic in verse 1, he seems to wander away from answering the question, doesn't return to it until verse 4. Except in verses 2 and 3, we have stated the principle on which the Apostle Paul bases his argument for the next several chapters of this letter. That what Christ has lovingly done to free you from your sin shows sacrifice of your freedoms is the ultimate in love for others. Hear what the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. So, Heavenly Father, not only is this word placed before us as a guide and standard of life, showing us that your Son, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit is the very motivation and resource for that life, but that we have here something that guides our conscience as well and sets before us the importance of guiding others in this same way, in these ways that would be pleasing and acceptable to you, that none of us would fall into sin, but be assured of your great work of salvation through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, the importance of this new question about food sacrificed to idols becomes evident when we realize how thoroughly idolatry and pagan sacrifices permeated all levels of the ancient Greek and Roman societies. People could hardly escape contact with such practices and the influence of those practices. These meat offerings that were brought to the temples were equally divided between what was burnt, and that way offered to the god, what was given to the priest for their provision, and what was returned to the offerer. Now, if the priest didn't use all of his portion, that meat would be sold to the public in the marketplace. A couple of problems, though, that faced Christians at that time included, was this meat that I've possibly bought and about to eat, was this meat spiritually contaminated? Did that god, that pagan god, actually have an effect on what I'm about to take in, what I'm about to do, and what it might do to me? And even if you didn't think so, what would eating this meat do to a Christian who had doubts about this practice? Though as Christians, we don't deal with this particular problem today. We do face the question of our conduct in a non-Christian society. In a society that does many things that straightforwardly are against God's revealed will to us, yet there are those things that we find to be maybe not. And I think Paul's approach here is that this eating of meat sacrificed to idols is possibly a maybe not issue. But he approaches it in such a way, with the church setting in a non-Christian society, understanding, as I said before, what Christ has lovingly done to free you from your sin, shows sacrifice of your freedoms to do what you would want to do, is the ultimate in love for others. So the Apostle Paul begins to answer the question put to him about food sacrifice to idols by asking, on what do you build your Christian testimony? Knowledge or love? In verse 1, he concedes that all Christians know, at least theoretically, the real meaning about meat sacrificed to idols. But as he continues, there's more here. You see, some think there's something wrong with the meat. Yet knowing there's nothing wrong with it may puff up the one who knows. I refer to Greek words from now and again, but I don't often pronounce them for you. The Greek word, though, for puff up is phusio. Do that enough, you're going to puff somebody up. It gives us that Greek word as well for bellows, the pushing of air, the filling up in that way. But when it puffs us up, it may also inflate our level of false security and indifference in these matters. Paul says love is what is necessary to take us beyond ourselves to help someone else. Love is what builds up, what edifies, what strengthens. So in verse 2, he warns against depending simply on knowing something, since we never know all we ought to know about a particular subject. That's something he draws a more of a bead on in chapter 13 of this letter. And thinking we do know all there is to know about a subject only exhibits complete dependency on our own sense of our own self-sufficient knowledge. But when we add that essential ingredient of love, knowledge is tempered, and it's made the right kind of compassionate discernment and understanding of a situation. This is the kind of love that shows you're known by God, he said. It's the kind of love that shows God recognizes you as his own. It's the kind of love that shows you have the right kind of knowledge because you're exercising it in love to God and to other believers. That being said, in verses 4 through 6, Paul further tempers the importance of the knowledge on which the Corinthians were basing their behavior with the truth of the foundational theological statement, there is no God but one. Everyone who knows the true and living God knows the gods represented by idols don't actually exist. All sorts of false deities, as Paul says, are dignified with the title God, little g, or Lord, little n, L. If I could spell, it would be a much better sermon here. But they're just the products of rebellious and sinful human imagination. They have no objective reality. They are not real. On the other hand, a healthy Christian realism emphasizes that the self-revelation of God in His Word lies at the heart of a Christian's assurance of salvation. That when, as we read before, we were dead in transgressions and sin like the rest by nature of objects of wrath, because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. From objects of wrath, objects of His wrath, to objects of His grace. So that in contrast to all the confusion of man-made religions, we know, we understand as God's people, our Heavenly Father who loves us is the only real God. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul says in Acts 17:28. That Jesus the Christ, His one and only Son, is our only Lord through whom all things came and through whom we live, as He says right here in verse 6. And that His Holy Spirit is our only source of and resource for life. To whom God saved us, or by whom, God saved us through the washing of rebirth, the source of life, and renewal, the resource for life. As again the Apostle writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5. But no, don't miss the specific application here in verse 6 as to how we are to live. Christians are to live for the Father and through the Son. To do the Father's will is the ultimate purpose of all His creatures. And it's demonstrated in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, particularly in His ministry, of which we're made aware. Just a few examples. In John's Gospel, the disciple Jesus loved, particularly, we're told, on a couple of occasions in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, the Son can't do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Yes, to your amazement, He will show Him even greater things than these. In chapter 6, verses 37 and following, Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. In chapter 17, at verse 1 and following, Jesus looks to heaven and prays, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the works you gave me to do. And of course, the prayer that followed that from the garden. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, rather your will be done. It was Jesus' perfect will of fulfilled obedience that was substituted for our rebellious wills in His atoning death on the cross. That's why it's only possible for us to live for God through Christ. That's why the glory of the gospel is that the life of Christ is brought into our life experience through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit living in us. So the way for Christians to deal with the problem of a non-Christian society and its influence on us is to live your life patterned on the love of Christ. That brings together our knowledge and conscience. I point out in verses 7 and 8, the knowledge that Paul speaks about in verse 7 is the understanding that he's mentioned in previous verses, that there's only one God. And idols are the creation of human imagination. Now there's a degree, there are degrees of knowing. For a new Christian, someone who's yet untaught, yet insecure in their salvation possibly, the example of older, more stable Christians is often crucial to their growth. So the significance of this truth about the nothingness of idols may not have been fully realized by some people, because in their former unsaved state, they'd become so accustomed to these pagan rituals, as the Apostle says, to this sacrifice meat being on the table to eat, that when they eat such meat now, they think of it only as something offered to an idol rather than food provided by God. You see, the old ways, the way in which we used to live, that sinful nature we used to follow so much, the old ways often reimpose themselves on the new mind that should be set on things above, not on earthly things. the new mind that is transformed by the Spirit to think as Christ would think. Long-held prejudices, good or bad, or indifferent, may take time to remove. And that same pattern is seen sometimes in new Christians today, and unfortunately in some who claim to be Christians for some time. Paul doesn't dispute that fact, but he doesn't condemn it either. He explains that moral awareness in these things, a weak conscience, is defiled when a strong brother has a negative influence on a weaker one. That is, it's brought into a sense of guilt. And Paul's not going to let that stand. He's going to try to ease that sense of guilt by saying in verse 8, as he did in verse 1, people should know there's nothing inherently wrong with sacrificial meat. In itself, food neither enhances or minimizes our standing before God. That he's taken us to himself isn't affected by the food that we might take into ourselves. Since this is the case, neither to eat nor to prohibit eating sacrificial meat was a practice to be insisted on for maintaining Christian liberty and life neither. Paul's point is Christians shouldn't compromise another Christian's conscience, doing it by imposing their knowledge on someone they consider ignorant, doing it by imposing their strength on someone who is weak. The particular issue here goes beyond food. It isn't about food so much. That's really comparatively inconsequential. But the state of a Christian's conscience is not a trivial matter. We need to recognize, far from building up a weak brother or sister in love by urging them to neglect their conscience, we may be destroying them. That is, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, is the work of hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So though Christians have the right to choose to act according to conscience, we must, as Paul says, be careful that our freedom isn't a stumbling block to someone with a weaker conscience, as he says in verses 9 and 10. And by stumbling block there, he means not only causing another Christian to have that sense of guilt I referred to earlier from a weak conscience, but also to fall into sin, as he will explain later in verse 13, by compromising with pagan idolatry. So what he does, he lays out in verse 10 what may be an actual scene. Let me update it a little bit. Suppose a brother with a weaker conscience sees you going into a movie, or a dance, or a racetrack casino, sees you drinking an alcoholic beverage, frequenting an all-you-can-eat buffet, and by frequently mean, I mean frequently. Now, I've said part of my weight loss over the last year has been my ability to stop with one plate. That doesn't mean stacking a plate halfway to the ceiling and rationalizing, it's only one. So I'm okay. Each of these matters that I mentioned requires careful consideration because they might touch on issues of immorality, immodesty, self-control, drunkenness, gluttony. Those are the sinful things. And what will be that brother's reaction if he does respect the more mature Christian, as an example? Won't he be encouraged to do what his conscience hasn't allowed him to do? And at what cost to his conscience? If he learns to act against that conscience? If he learns to follow flawed human models? If he learns to harden his heart? When you do such a thing, aren't you using God's good gift of freedom in Jesus Christ to harm the weak? they won't be made strong simply by insisting that it doesn't matter. Or even in some cultures today, that pagan gods don't exist. Paul actually agrees with both those views, knowing they're true. However, he's determined to operate on an even more important basis of the love that was mentioned earlier. His primary concern is with his brother's spiritual well-being. Now, some of Paul's readers then and now think this is the weaker Christian's problem. I'm in Christ. I'm okay with what I do. If he's not, that's his problem. But the deeper problem is that that attitude is itself the very essence of worldliness, in which individuals continually fight for their freedoms, no matter what it costs and no matter who it damages. Many of the armed conflicts of history have broken out over whose freedom of will prevail. Many have broken out over the imposition of power for personal advantage. Instead, as a Christian, you should want to use the God-given gift of freedom, of new life in Christ, to help set others free to be their best for God. The fellowship of that love within the family of God is the greatest distinguishing mark of gospel reality. And by the way, it is a quality, a culture gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts can never begin to counterfeit. So how do you use your freedom? Is it to build up another or to break them down? Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 13, "You, my brothers, are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." So the final verses of this passage, dealing with conscience and sin, then explain why and how Christian responsibility may be there to constrain our private liberty. If you do the things described in verses 9 and 10, Paul continues in verse 11, "Do you understand, in using your knowledge and freedom in this way, you're pushing a weaker Christian toward destruction?" Now, it's not the ultimate spiritual destruction, because Paul still calls this man a brother for whom Christ died. His stress, though, is on weakening spiritual faith, weakening a Christian life. You see, when you cause a weaker Christian to stumble into sin, we're sinning in two ways. One, against that brother or sister in Christ, and two, against Christ himself, as Paul points out here, in that you're wounding the conscience of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And on top of that, the plurals that Paul uses in verse 12 imply he's thinking of more than one occurrence. And more than one person. He's talking to a group of both the offenders and the ones who have been offended. Yet in closing, he includes himself. Maybe when he was in Corinth, he had to face this question for himself. And for the sake of the Christians there, he didn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Ending with that personal declaration in verse 13, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." That is a noble and gracious resolve that stands for us as an enduring principle for Christian living. It's a readiness to sacrifice freedom of choice that's rare even among mature believers. Well, maybe we haven't learned as deeply as Paul that sacrifice is always the characteristic by which love, God's love, Christian love, is recognized. Maybe that's why so often we choose knowledge as the easier option, because it's more likely to inflate our egos. What we know is more likely to be used by us to pat ourselves on the back. And, of course, we don't have to deny ourselves when we do that. it's still hard for some to believe. As Paul had repeatedly stated in the earlier chapters of this letter, the weakness of Christ crucified is the power of God uniquely and savingly revealed. Now, we accept that as doctrinal truth. It becomes part of our knowledge. But to live the crucified lifestyle, to, as Jesus says, take up your cross and follow Him, well, that's a more challenging option. It means our choices are governed by the good of others. It means our decisions are made on the basis of their spiritual well-being. Whether in the big things of life, singleness or marriage, career, where to live, or the smaller, sometimes almost unnoticed, everyday choices. The way of love means choosing the way of the cross for our Lord. It was the only path by which we could be set free from our bondage to sin. So we're returned again to the great paradox of the Christian faith. So much a part, as I said, of the opening chapters of this letter, that the way up is actually down. The route to self-fulfillment is by giving yourself away. Christ calls us to the discipleship that denies itself and picks up the cross to follow Him. Not out of duty alone, not out of obligation, though those are important, but out of love. So that as objects of His grace, we become the subjects of graciousness toward others. And as God providentially provided on the front of our bulletin this morning, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is by grace that we are saved. And it's in graciousness that You call us to live. To put the needs of others above our own. To carry the burdens of others. To set aside our own freedoms if it will help another be strong as well. So as we continue to live by Your grace, continue by Your Spirit to impress upon us the need to be gracious, the need to forgive because Christ forgave us, the need to be merciful as You have been full of mercy toward us, our need to be faithful as You have been faithful to those You have called Your own and will be from now into eternity. We pray in Jesus' name.